Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now at the hour of our death. Amen. Saints Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The topic of this morning's conference, the title is Seeing Ourselves or Seeing Yourself Through God's Eyes, Our Identity in Christ and Mary. Seeing Yourself Through God's Eyes, that's actually the title of a devotional book by an author named June Hunt, a Christian author who writes on spiritual issues. And we know that for true spiritual growth, we really do need to learn to see life from God's point of view. It's actually very important. In the book of Isaiah, we read this. We see, our Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways," says the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Now, when we say that we need to see life from God's point of view, the first reaction, a natural reaction, could be, well, we aren't God, so how can we possibly see things through God's eyes? Now, it's true that we can't see or understand or comprehend everything like God can. That's true. But yes, we can learn to see life itself and even our own lives from God's point of view. How is that possible? Well, St. Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:17. St. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come, says St. Paul. And again, writing to the Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, the apostle says this, "Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So again, what we mentioned yesterday, through baptism, we have actually been given a new nature. We're regenerated, or we're recreated anew. In his second letter, St. Peter in the New Testament says that we have become, quote, "partakers in the divine nature," says the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. And Jesus, as we know, in his conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, calls this being born again or being born from above. So with the divine nature dwelling in us, we actually have another gift. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 11 and 16, again, St. Paul says this, "No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him," says the apostle. "But," he says, "but we have the mind of Christ." But we have the mind of Christ, says St. Paul. With the Holy Trinity dwelling in us through baptism and through living in a state of grace, not only do we become living tabernacles of God, but at the same time, we do have the mind of Christ, which means that we have the ability, yes, to see life through God's eyes, through his way of seeing. So if through baptism and sanctifying grace, we share in God's divine nature and we have the ability to see life through the eyes of Christ, that means that we also have the ability to judge reality from God's perspective. That also means we have the ability to see and judge ourselves from God's perspective as well. So how do we usually see ourselves? Well, we usually don't see ourselves as God sees us. Pride, of course, is one of the most common vices that we have to deal with. Pride is a distorted image of who I am. It's part of the sinful, fallen nature to be prideful. Now, if you ask a saint what humility is, they'll tell you that humility is truth. Humility is the truth, especially the truth about who we are, and that we are nothing in comparison with God, and that we are totally dependent on God's providence just in order to survive. Now, if humility is the truth, then we know that pride is one of those lies that we have to get rid of. So in order to see myself as I really am, I first need to ask, above all, for the virtue of humility from our Lord. So what are some other factors that contribute to our self-image or our self-identity? Obviously, our family of origin is one which is very important. So we ask the question, what kind of messages did I receive about myself from my parents? Was I loved unconditionally by them? Not always the case. Did I receive positive attention and affirmation only when I performed well in school or in other areas of life like music or sports? Was I verbally or physically abused or even neglected by my parents? We can ask the same thing about our siblings and our other relatives as well. You know, how was I treated by my family members? What kind of messages did I receive about myself from them? If the messages were mainly negative, that I was either unimportant or unattractive or unwanted or just didn't measure up in some way, that can have a huge impact on my identity and how I perceive myself even today, even if I'm a grown-up. Other factors that contribute to our identity are our social status, obviously, whether or not we're well off, what kind of work we do, who we're married to, who we're not married to, who our friends are, what kind of talents or abilities we have, what kind of hobbies we like, or what kind of sports we like to play, our age, our race, our ethnicity. All of these are factors that contribute to how we see ourselves, how we perceive ourselves. Usually, however, we view ourselves through our own eyes. However we view ourselves, our view is often is distorted. It doesn't always match up to reality as God sees it. Now, at best, the factors that we just mentioned, you know, family of origin, social status, etc., at best, they can give us an incomplete idea or a picture of who we are. At best, these factors can define us in an incomplete or a secondary way. At worst, these factors can make us have a self-image or a perception of ourselves and of our own self-worth, which is actually the complete opposite of how God himself sees us. So usually when we do think about ourselves, we do default to the messages that we've received from the past about our value and about who we are. And we tend to, as we mentioned yesterday, repeat those messages to ourselves over and over. To some degree or other, that does need to change if we're going to become the person that God created us to be. Again, we need to learn to see ourselves through God's eyes if we're going to have a true sense of our identity and of our self-worth. So then we ask the question, well, how does God see us? How does God value us? Let's look at what he says in the scriptures and in his divine revelation. About who we are in God's eyes, what's the first thing he says? Well, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, God says that I'm created in his image. I'm created in God's image. Genesis 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. First of all, very important, foundational, I'm created in the image of God. So just from creation, just from the moment when I've been conceived or I was conceived in my mother's womb, I'm actually very important to God. Just from creation, God places a high value on us because we are created in his image and in his likeness. One of the fathers of the church, if you ask them what created in God's image and likeness means, they have different opinions. One of the fathers, Clement of Alexandria, says that we are similar to God because we have the ability to do good. Like everything that God does is good. And also we have the ability to have dominion over creation, almost like God himself, who has absolute dominion over everything. That's what Clement of Alexandria says. St. Augustine says that the image of God within us is within our soul, within the faculties of the intellect, memory, and the will, being a reflection of the Blessed Trinity itself. St. Bonaventure says that the image of God in us is the fact that we are rational creatures. He says that we reflect God's likeness when we conform ourselves to God's will. And another medieval scholar, Richard of St. Victor, says this. He says that human love is an analogy of the divine nature. He says, just as a man and a woman, when they're united, they form a single flesh, and out of that union comes a child, a third person. That's an image of what God is, one in nature, three in person, like a family is one in the sense that it's a family, but it's multiple in persons. It's an analogy. It's not a perfect example, but it's an image, a reflection of God in us. When most Franciscan theologians read that we are created in the image and likeness of God, they say that that means that man was created in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ himself. Christ is the ideal man, the perfect man. And when God created us, he made us after the image of his incarnate Son. In a book on Christology, which I read in Italian, the author Samuel Girotto, he quotes the theologians who say that, he says, almost all the holy fathers and doctors say that Adam was created in the image of Christ himself. And remember what St. Paul says. He said, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created for him and through him. He is before all things, and in him, in Christ, all things hold together. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17. So again, we are created not only in the image of God in our souls, you know, having a mind and a will, being able to know, being able to love, being able to do good like God himself. Not only that, but even our bodies were fashioned after the likeness of Jesus Christ. So that means that God, again, keep that in mind, thinks very, very highly of us, that we're actually very important to him just from creation. Second thing that I need to know about how I am perceived or how I am seen through the eyes of God is that I've also been redeemed by God himself. I've been redeemed by God himself. Not only did God create us, but after our sin, he also redeemed us as well. St. Paul says, quote, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verses 7 through 8. And again, St. Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. So basically, what does that mean? God didn't wait for us to clean up our act before he came down and rescued us. Okay? While we were still sinners, unrepentant sinners, Christ gave up his life for us, showing us his incredible love and mercy and kindness at the same time. So God did not abandon us after the sin of Adam and after our own sins as well. He didn't simply come down from heaven and wave his hand and just say, I forgive you. Everything's forgiven, no problems. No, he actually came down from heaven. He became man. He became one of us, and he forgave us. He redeemed us by dying for us. That word redemption, when we say Christ redeemed us, redemption means the payment of a ransom price to liberate someone held in captivity. Someone who's held in bondage, you pay a ransom price to liberate them. The ransom price that God paid for me wasn't $1 million or $1 billion, which is a lot. It was even more than that. It was the sacrifice of his own Son, sacrifice of Christ, who experienced tremendous sufferings, humiliations, and death. Why? In order to save me. In order to save me. So again, not only through creation do I have a very high dignity and worth in God's eyes, but with the incarnation and death of our Lord, You can say that my value has increased at least 100-fold in the eyes of God. Because when our Heavenly Father sees me, he also remembers and he sees his only begotten Son in me. Third thing we want to mention about how I am seen by God. Remember this, I am an adopted child of God. Not only has God created me, redeemed me, he's also adopted me as well. I'm a child of God through baptism. Catechism at number 1213 says this. It says, holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to life in the Spirit, and the door which gives access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ, are incorporated into the church, and made sharers in her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water and the Word, quoting the Roman Catechism here. So through baptism, I become incorporated into the family of God. What does that mean? It means I receive a new family through baptism. I now have a loving, all-good Heavenly Father. I have a Savior and brother in Christ Jesus. I have a faithful guide in the Holy Spirit. I have an all-good, perfect Heavenly Mother in Our Lady, and all the saints and all the angels. They're all members of my family as well. St. John, in his first letter, says this, quote, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are, says the Apostle John. 1 John 3, verse 1. So not only do I receive a new family, but as I mentioned before, I actually became a new creation, as St. Paul says, in different ways. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So I now have, as a new creation, as a child of God, I now have living inside of me the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I have God's grace transforming me more and more into the likeness of Christ. Provided, of course, that I'm truly relying on God's grace, provided that I'm doing that, and his strength, and that I'm cooperating with generosity with how our Lord wants me to live and what he's asking me to do. So what else does God say about me that I need to know and I need to hold on to? What are some of the other things that he tells about who I am? Another thing was that I was chosen by God before I was even born. Before I was even born, I was actually chosen by God himself. I was chosen by the Heavenly Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you, said Jesus to his disciples in John 15, verse 16. And he continues just a few verses later. He says this, if you belong to the world would love you as its own, because you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. John 15, verse 19. So I was chosen by God. I belong to him. That's really the core of what my identity is. St. Paul himself says it. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. So keep that in mind. I am by no means a mistake. My life is not a mistake by any stretch of the imagination. Sometimes even parents will unfortunately tell their children, you know, you were a mistake. We didn't mean to have you. Sometimes I've actually heard that does happen. Not only is that a terrible thing to say to a child, but it's also can be very wounding to that child's self-image and self-worth as well. But the good news is this, that it's not true, that we weren't mistakes. I was not a mistake in God's eyes and in God's plan. God chose not only to create me, but he also chose to adopt me as well. God's plans trump all human plans. Fifth thing I want to know about how I am in God's eyes, I am holy and precious in God's eyes. I am holy and precious in God's eyes. God says to his people in the book of Isaiah this, he says, Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you, says the Lord. Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 4. Psalm 149, verse 4 says this, the Lord takes delight in his people. The Lord takes delight in his people. St. Paul says this, and you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you have heard. Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. So when we received the gift of the Holy Spirit in baptism, what does that mean? We became holy in God's sight. It's what's called initial holiness. God's grace in baptism is meant to grow until we become perfect and holy in all of our conduct. Like the grain of mustard seed that was planted when our Lord speaks in the gospel. The mustard seed is a small seed, as our Lord said, when it's planted, but in time it becomes a large tree. So too the Holy Spirit planted, shall we say, in us with baptism, is meant to become really all-consuming in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives as well, provided, as St. Paul says, that we continue steadfast in the faith. Another thing I need to keep in mind as I see myself through God's eyes, that I am loved for who I am. I am loved for who I am. The Lord loves me for who I am, not for what I do. Not for what I do. God's love for us is unconditional. And a lot of children, as we mentioned before, experience, when they grow up, experience conditional love. What does that mean? They receive affirmation or encouragement or attention when they perform well, and when they do well in school, or when they do well in sports, or if they're good at singing or playing musical instruments, etc. That's called performance-based acceptance. You know, I get my value from how well I perform or from what I do, not so much for who I am. And that's a mistake. That's a mistake. It's very easy for children who grow up with that, with a performance-based acceptance, to, when they get older, become perfectionists. Perfectionists. Sometimes when I'm in the confessional, I will hear someone telling me about this imperfection and this other imperfection that they've committed. And sometimes I will stop them and I will ask them, do you consider yourself a perfectionist? Are you a perfectionist? And a lot of the times the answer will be yes. Oh, yes. What is perfectionism? Perfectionism is an unhealthy and it's a compulsive pattern of thinking that demands perfection in one area or another in life. A perfectionist usually thinks this, I must be successful before I can be accepted, before I can even accept myself. And only then, if I'm successful, and then I can accept myself, only then will others accept me. People could become perfectionists at work, at school, sports, with their appearance even. Perfectionists can be hard on other people, but often they are hardest on themselves, because for them, anything less than perfect is unacceptable. Their fear of failure can even be so high that it causes them problems in their relationships with others, fear of rejection, even in their relationship with the Lord as well. So what we want to remember is that God's love for us is not performance-based. It's not performance-based. He, again, loves us for who we are, not for what we do. We're adopted sons and daughters of God, and we are loved unconditionally by God himself. In fact, God tends, if you've ever noticed this in the scriptures or even in your daily life as well, God tends to show more mercy and more compassion towards those who are far less than perfect. What's the best example we can find of this? I'll quote Jesus here, I'll quote him afterward, but the best example we can find of this is, who did God choose as apostles? He did not choose the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, who were the religious experts at the time. He chose fishermen, tax collectors, people who were imperfect, people who were despised and looked down upon. Jesus himself said this, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick do. For I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Matthew 9, verses 12 through 13. So yes, God expects us to do what is right. He expects us to do good works. He expects us to perform works of charity. But we don't do those in order to gain his love. We already have his love. You know, he expects us to do good. Why? Because that's the logical outworking of who we are. If I'm a child of God, then I need to behave like one. You know? I need to practice virtue, to grow in holiness, to perform works of charity. Why? Because that's the logical outworking of who I am as an adopted child of God. Yes, I do gain grace and merit by doing what is right, absolutely. But our Lord doesn't love us based on how well we perform. His love is based on the simple fact that we are created in his image and that we are his adopted children through Jesus Christ. The next point I want to know about seeing myself through God's eyes is that the Lord is my strength and he will meet my needs. The Lord is my strength and he will supply all my needs. Isaiah again, Isaiah 40 verses 29 through 31 says this, "The Lord gives power to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Even youths will faint and be weary, and the young will fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And St. Paul adds this, very famous, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4, verse 13. The Lord really is my strength if I rely on him to meet the needs of my life and to meet the deepest needs of my heart as well, which means that I choose to follow his path and his commandments in good times and in bad times, in sickness and in health, till death do us part, some people add as well when they're getting married. "Therefore I tell you, says the Lord, do not worry about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or about your body, what you shall wear. Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But, says our Lord, strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Matthew chapter 6. Our Lord says that if we sincerely strive to do the will of God, he will be our strength and he will supply everything we need. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says this, "Christ's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness." And St. Paul adds, "God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work." 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. So God is my strength. He will provide my needs if I learn to depend on him. Another thing I need to know about how I am perceived or how I am seen through the eyes of God, very simply, I will never be abandoned by God. I will never be abandoned by God. The Lord will never abandon me. Isaiah 43, verse 2. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." The letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament says it this way, "Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he, the Lord, has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" So we can say with confidence, quote, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can anyone do to me?" Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 6. And even Jesus himself says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." He said that to his disciples, John chapter 14, verse 18. Again, the psalmist adds this verse. He says, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." But the Lord will take me up. Psalm 27, verse 10. And the Lord says again through the prophet Isaiah, he says, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even if she should forget, I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Isaiah 49, verses 15 through 16. So even in our darkest hours, even in the most difficult trials that we have to go through, the Lord promises he will never abandon us. Next thing, no one can separate me from the love of the Lord. No one can separate me from the Lord. St. Paul says this, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, verses 37 through 39. Nothing can separate me from the love of the Lord. In truth, there's only one thing that can separate me from the love of the Lord, my sins. That's the only thing, my choice to separate myself from God. That's the only thing that can separate us. The next thing, no trial or difficulty can overcome me. They're all connected here. No trial or no difficulty can overcome me. The Lord will never allow any trial to overcome me as long as I trust in him and obey his will. St. Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. But with the temptation, that is when you are tempted, God will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Now, if we truly cooperate with God's grace, we can avoid and overcome every sin and every difficulty. The next thing, which is very important for me to remember about seeing myself through God's eyes, is that the Lord right now is preparing a place for me in heaven. The Lord is preparing a place for me in heaven. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you will also be. John 14, verses 1 through 3. So what does that mean? That means, very simply, now is not forever. Now is not forever. The difficulties in this life, the trials, or the suffering which I'm experiencing in life won't last forever. And St. Teresa of Avila again famously said, in the light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth will be seen to be no more serious than one night in an inconvenient hotel. The worst sufferings on earth. I mean, here, I don't think it's too inconvenient. I mean, for those of you who may have had trouble sleeping, maybe you can relate to that verse. But I actually did hear coyotes screaming outside of my window at 4 o'clock this morning. So that was a little scary. But St. Teresa of Avila says that's nothing compared to heaven. So don't worry about it. Patience. This is another thing that she says. She says, let nothing disturb you. Let nothing frighten you. All things are passing away. God alone never changes. Patience obtains all things. Whoever has God, says St. Teresa, lacks nothing. God alone suffices. God alone suffices. The next thing I want to remember about who I am in God's eyes, very simply, all things work for good for me. All things work for good for me. Again, this is St. Paul. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8, 28. And that word for all things in Greek there is the word panta, panta. Sometimes, I don't know if you ever heard of Our Lady referred to as the Panhagia. Panhagia. What does that mean? It means all holy. And there's actually a famous 2,000-year-old Roman temple, temple in Rome, which is still standing, which is now a church, and it's called the Pantheon. It's got that word Pantha in it. Pantheon means pan, and then theos, God, so it's a worship of all gods. Now it's a church dedicated to Our Lady. It's dedicated to Our Lady. Nothing happens that happens to me. I want to remember this. Nothing that happens to me actually catches God by surprise. He's never surprised one day when something happens to me and tells me I didn't expect that to happen. That's just not his character. In fact, he's already foreseen everything that has happened and will happen in my life, and he promises that one way or another, it will all work out for good if I love him and I truly place my trust in him. Notice, says Saint Bernard, that he does not say that all things suit our whims, but that they all work for our good. They serve not caprice, but usefulness. Not pleasure, but salvation. Not what we desire, but what is good for us. In that sense, everything works for our good. Even death itself, even sin. Is it not the case, says Saint Bernard, that sins do good to him who, on their account, become more humble, more fervent, more solicitous, more on guard, more prudent, so we can even learn from our sins, says Saint Bernard. We can even learn to grow in grace and holiness and in humility through our sins. Why? Because Saint Paul says all things will work for good for those who love God. This is the last thing. I believe this is the second to last thing I need to know about what God says about me. Very simply, the Lord is making me right now conform to the image of Christ. The Lord is conforming me to the image of Christ. How do we know that? Again, Romans 8, verses 29 through 30. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I actually love using this verse. I remember I used it once with a little girl who was maybe 7 or 8 years old. I said, do you know what your purpose is on earth? And she said, no. And I said, St. Paul says in Romans 8:29, he says, you were predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. I said, do you know what that means? She says, no. I said, that means that God is going to make you just like Jesus. She said, wow. That was pretty funny. Wow. That's exactly what God is saying. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's his plan for us. Even before I was born, God had in mind to conform me into the image of his Son, to make me a living reflection of Jesus himself. So if I'm predestined to be like Jesus, then I should expect, this is something we need to be careful about, if I'm predestined to be like Jesus, I should expect to be treated as Jesus was treated as well when he was walking amongst us on this earth. So it's not all going to be a cakewalk. He was despised, rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 53, verse 3. So I shouldn't expect picnic ride in this life. I shouldn't expect that. But that's okay. That's okay. Why? I'll go back to the verse beforehand. What did St. Paul said? Because I know all things work for good for those who love God. You know? And that everything works for God's glory. Even the difficult things will work for God's glory as well. The last thing I want to know, among the many things I should know about who I am in God's eyes, is that the Lord has freely given me many wonderful gifts. He's freely given me many wonderful gifts. The Lord has given me his Father. He's given me the Holy Spirit. He's given me his own mother. He's given me the sacraments. After his resurrection, Jesus told Mary Magdalene this, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He said, John 20, verse 17. And he says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Matthew 7, verse 11. And before the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we were estranged from God the Father. Now he belongs to us, and we belong to him. Jesus, as we said, also gives us the Holy Spirit. He says this, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, he will testify on my behalf. John 15, verse 26. The Holy Spirit is the one who consoles us in our trials, but he also convicts us when we're committing sins as well. He's our faithful guide in doing good and also in avoiding evil as well. Jesus not only gives me the Holy Spirit, he also gives me his own mother. As he did from the cross when he said to St. John, "Behold your mother," John 19, verse 27. And listen to what the Cure of Ars says in his catechism on Our Lady. This is St. John Vianney when he talks about Our Lady. He says this: "The Holy Virgin is often compared to a mother, but she is much better still than the best of mothers. For the best of mothers sometimes punishes her child when it displeases her, and even beats it. She thinks she is doing what is right, but the Holy Virgin does not do so. She is so good that she treats us with love and never punishes us. The heart of this good mother is all love and mercy. She desires only to see us happy. We have only to turn to her to be heard. The son has his justice," says the Cure of Ars. "The mother has nothing but her love. When Jesus is ready to punish the sinner, Mary interposes, checks the sword, implores pardon for the poor criminal. 'Mother,' our Lord says to her, 'I can refuse you nothing. If hell could repent, you would obtain its pardon.'" He says, "If hell could repent, you would obtain its pardon." And the Cure of Ars continues. He says, "The Most Holy Virgin places herself between her son and us. The greater sinners we are, the more tenderness and compassion does she feel for us. The child that has cost its mother most tears is the child dearest to her heart. Does not a mother always run to help the weakest and the most exposed to danger, the child who's weakest and most exposed to danger? Is not a physician in the hospital more attentive to those who are more seriously ill?" And then he concludes by saying, "The heart of Mary is so tender towards us that those of all the mothers in the world put together are like a piece of ice in comparison to hers," he says. You put all the hearts of all the mothers in the world together compared to the heart of Our Lady, it's like a piece of ice, is what he says. So Jesus not only gives me his mother, but he also gives me his own body and blood in the Holy Eucharist. He forgives me of my sins in the confessional. He gives me all the sacraments so that I can grow into spiritual maturity, so that I can truly become sanctified in every aspect of my life. These are some of the main truths about who I am, about what my identity is, about my worth, about my destination in life as well, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. I am loved unconditionally by God, and I'm destined to be made into the image of his Son. All that the Lord asks of me, again, is my cooperation in his plan. My cooperation. And the last word I'm going to add about Our Lady, that Our Lady, of course, saw herself through God's eyes. Our Lady saw herself through God's eyes, and the result of it was that it didn't lead her to become proud or haughty. It led her to have a profound spirit of humility, actually. In the Annunciation, in her visit to St. Elizabeth and her Magnificat, Mary expresses this profound sense of humility, of gratitude, and generosity in cooperating with God and carrying out his will. She knew that between her and the Creator there was an infinite distance, but she also knew and experienced the tremendous love which that same Creator had for her and for others as well. So I'm pretty sure also that Our Lady was not controlled by what others thought or said about her. I don't think she was controlled by what others thought or said about her. I'm pretty sure that she was affected by it, sure, but not controlled by it. She was only controlled by what God said and thought about her. And that was another key to the great freedom of spirit that Our Lady possessed as well. She knew that she had done nothing to merit the extraordinary favors that God had bestowed upon her. For example, the Immaculate Conception was a free gift from God. The great favors that she had received led her to have a complete trust and confidence in God, and it also helped her to see others with eyes of love and mercy and compassion, that same mercy, love, and compassion that she herself had received from God and that she was called to extend to those around her as well. So Our Lady saw herself through God's eyes. And because of that, she became the greatest of all creatures in the eyes of God. So why don't we close by asking Our Lady for the grace to learn to see ourselves through God's eyes as well. And why don't we ask her by invoking her by saying, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Mother of the Church, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So the next activity will be at 11 o'clock. There is Eucharistic adoration up in the chapel, Sacred Heart Chapel. There'll be confessions at the same time from 11 to 12, and then there'll be the Mass at 12 o'clock. Okay. Seeing yourself through God's eyes.